Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity of being able to come to the Book of Romans, of being able to be blessed and able to understand what it is to be a Christian. Dear Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit today would guide us, would open our eyes, would open our hearts, would open our understanding, dear Lord. I pray that you will use this message, dear Lord, to bless the body of Christ, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you, dear Lord, as the name of the message is. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father. And we'd ask your blessing upon this study tonight. We'd ask you all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans 7, verse 25. The name of the message is, Thank You, Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. And to use a physical illustration of our text tonight. Paul is now writing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He's not writing of his struggle against sin. He's talking about physical deprivation and danger. Look at verse 8 with me. For we did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So we despaired even of life. You have probably felt like that when you have been struggling against some sin. Almost in despair. Thinking that you will never be free from that sin. Has that happened in your life? The reason I say this is that if our interpretation of Romans 7 verses 14 to 25 is correct, if it is a description of Paul as a mature Christian and not as an unbeliever or a carnal Christian, then this almost despairing struggle against sin is the experience of us all, at least at times. Have you ever asked God, Lord, if you do not deliver me from this sin, then take me home. Then just kill me. Have you struggled with a sin for so long, for a year, for 5 years, for 10 years, that you get to the point, Lord, just kill me. Just take me home. I am so sick and tired of this sin that I struggle with. All Christians find themselves wanting to do what is right. Because the life of Christ now is within. The Holy Spirit now dwells within. But of not being able to do what they would like to do. Because of the continuing presence of indwelling sin. See? Is that the struggle going on in your life? See? Is that struggle going on? Is that indwelling sin there? As we mature in the Christian life, growing closer to Christ and wanting to be more like Him and please Him more and more, the struggle actually grows stronger than weaker. Just as you draw to the light. When a light comes in the room, you can see all the dust particles in the air. Without that bright light in that room, you cannot see those dust particles. So it is in your spiritual life. The closer that you get to the light, to the holiness of God, of Christ, you see how far you fall short. This is what Christ is, Paul is crying out in our text. Those who struggle most intensely against sin are not immature Christians, but mature Christians. The hardest battles are fought by the soldiers of Christ, by the warriors of Christ, by the fighters of Christ. Those that are up in the front line understand that they're in a battle, that they're in this warfare. Look at the place Paul was brought to in his physical struggles. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:8. I keep using this physical illustration and applying it spiritually. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. See, you're perplexed over your sin, but you're not driven to despair. Although the struggle is a real and difficult one, the outcome is glorious because of God. This is what Paul comes to at the end of Romans 7 after he hits rock bottom. See, God brings you to the end of yourself. And Paul asked then, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like many people in the Christian life, they thought that they was walking the walk till all of a sudden they had the law preached to them. And then all of a sudden they found out, like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Most believers, they think they're walking the walk until they hear what the law really is. He explodes then into praise. See, you're not going to explode into praise as Paul did until you see your wickedness. Thanks be to God. See, after he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. But notice, oh, wretched man is before thanks be to God. See, when you find out, oh, wretched man that I am, then thanks be to God. Like the word says, who has been forgiven much. See, that one loves all the much more. Like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, that one will love more. The one that doesn't think they're a wretched man, they're not going to love. They're not going to love much because they believe they've been forgiven little. Those that have been forgiven great, great sins, they cry out, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me then? Thanks be to God. They love Jesus Christ because they see their wickedness. They are the ones that say, thank you, Lord. Notice, even though Paul could not find any hope of victory within himself, even at his weakest point, the end is not grim, because as a Christian, he knows that God is for him. God is for you. He rejoices over you to do you good. He's not waiting there to beat you up. He's waiting there to do you good. But you have to come to the end of yourself before he can do you good, because you think you're so self-sufficient in and of yourself. God has assured every believer victory through the work of Christ. That's what Romans 6 was all about. You have died. The victory is guaranteed because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of your union with Christ. This is almost exactly what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. From the physical, once again. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. In that text, he was not speaking of struggles against sin, but of physical dangers and troubles. Immediately following his cry of despair, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. The body of death, as my sister just mentioned to me in there, carrying around this body of death. Almost to the point of despair. See, look at what Paul says in that same 2 Corinthians. Look at 14, though. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Just as Paul had the victory in the physical, we will have the victory in the spiritual. He will deliver you from that body of death. He will deliver you presently. And he will deliver you ultimately in the future from this body of death. If you are struggling against sin, as I know you are, if you are a believer, if you are regenerated, this is what I want to leave you with as a result of our final message in Romans 7. At the end of our studies here, this is what I want to leave you. The reason for your struggle is to teach you to rely not on yourself, but on God, who raises the dead. That's the point of the struggle, to bring you to the end of yourself, to show you that you are a wretched man, that you are a wretched woman, to bring you totally to the end of yourself, that you finally come to realize the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Nothing does not mean a something, a little bit. Nothing means nothing. Your flesh profits you nothing. To teach you to not rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead, and to be assured, if you remember back at the beginning of Romans 6, I mentioned that this was in the context of assurance, chapters 5 through 8. was your assurance. To be assured that he has already delivered you from the deadly peril and that he will deliver you again. God has always delivered you. You're here tonight. All of those sins that you've dealt with in the past, that you never thought you would come through. All the hard times, the sad times, the bad times. God has always been faithful to you. It's always our faithfulness. We don't believe him. He says, I will deliver you. But what happens? We don't believe him. He says, you have died to sin. But what happens? We don't believe him. Deliverance from sin is provided by God in three stages. The first is deliverance from sin's penalty. You have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We'll see. You've been delivered from sin's penalty. You have been delivered from sin's power. And you will be delivered from sin's presence. The penalty, the power, and the presence. You've been delivered from sin's penalty, from the judgment and the wrath of God that was due you as the result of sin, as my brother was saying before. This is not the deliverance I've spoken in Romans 7:25, but it is foundational. You have to understand that your sins have been forgiven you. Paul has spoken of this in earlier chapters, as we've seen. It is upon this foundation that all further deliverance is built. Until you know that your sins is forgiven you, you can't get past step one. You must know in your mind that your sins have been forgiven you, or you will just be stagnant. You will just always be turned in on yourself and your sin and your walk and your struggles. Until you finally have it in your mind that the handwriting of the ordinances that was against you has been nailed to the cross, that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven you, your Christian life will be null and void. It will always be about you and your fights and your struggles. When you finally understand that you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, then you can fly like an eagle. If you are a Christian, Christ has delivered you from the penalty of your sin. You have transgressed his law and you have not honored God. You deserve death, but Jesus has made payment for your transgressions. This was his life, given in exchange for yours. Jesus died so that you might be delivered from sin's penalty. Turn to Romans 3. 3:24-26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. See, the propitiation by his blood through faith. He has paid for your sins. He has propitiated your sins. The atonement has been made. While you're over in Romans there, look at Romans 5:6-8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You believe it or you don't believe it. While you was a sinner, Christ died for you. That's it. And his righteousness has been credited to you. And your sin has been credited to him. All of his righteousness has been credited to you. That's what it says in Corinthians. That you have become the righteousness of God. First deliverance is from the penalty of sin. The second deliverance is from the power of sin. First, we see we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. The propitiation, as we've seen in verse 25 of Romans 3, propitiation by his blood through faith. You either believe that or not. He's not going to be sacrificed again for you. He either propitiated all of your sins or none of your sins. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin. You must accept that by faith. It says, what's it say in verse 25 of 3? By his blood, through faith. Through faith. This is all about faith in his blood. Not faith in and of itself. See, the object is His blood. You have faith in His blood that He propitiated your sin. First deliverance is from the penalty of sin. The second deliverance is from the power of sin. Everybody wants to know, how do I get the power? Give me the power. Give me the dunamis.
He wants the power.
Everybody wants the power. The second deliverance is from the power of sin, from constant defeat by sin, to our struggle with it from day to day. Even this is not primarily what our text is talking about. It's not about deliverance from the power of sin. The deliverance spoken of in our text is a future deliverance, but present deliverance has bearing in this context, since Paul has been speaking of his present struggles against sin in chapter 7. That's what the claim that we've made, that this is Paul presently. And Paul is going to talk about a present deliverance in chapter 8. That's what chapter 8 is about, walking in the Spirit. About a present reality, a present deliverance. How does this present deliverance work out? To answer that, let me go back over some of the things we have already seen about the Christian life in Romans 5 through 7. How is this a present deliverance? We are sinners and will continue to be sinners throughout our Christian lives. The Christian life will always be a struggle. That's why the message was the battle last week. That is not what we want to hear, though, as my brother said over here. When I talked about the power for deliverance, it was hallelujah. But that is not what we want to hear when I say about the struggle. We want to hear the power and the victory, but I'm saying it's a struggle. We want things to be easy. We find it by example in Scripture. This constant dealing with sin, though. That's the only problem. We say we all want the victory. Give me the book. Give me the pill. Give me the drink. Give me something that I have this present deliverance from sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And let's look at a couple of the saints for some illustrations. Let's look at our brother Job. Let's go back to Job. And look at the lives of some of the saints. Job 1, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Well, I'm sure everybody would say, now there's a brother that got the victory right there. Can you tell me, brother, can you tell me where I could buy that book? Job, can you tell me where I could get that? Can you tell me what teacher that I could listen to, what tape I could get, what book? Please, Job, tell me, where can I get that victory, brother Job? God even called him a righteous man. Yet this is not what Job thought of himself. What did Job think of himself? So you want the victory? Okay, I'll give you the victory. Here's the book. Turn to Job 40, verse 7. You want the victory? I'll give you the victory. Here it is in a nice, sweet, small pill. Right here. Here's your victory. Chapter 40, verse 4. Here's the victory. Here comes your power. You ready? Verse 4, chapter 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. There's your victory. You see yourself as vile. God says he's blameless. He's a righteous man. Job came to see his true nature. What a lot of people in this congregation are coming to find out. What their real nature, that body of death, is really about. That one that's been suppressed for all of these years thinking that they was pretty righteous. Look at chapter 42. Here's another book from Job. Another victory here. Chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees. My eye sees you. See? Now my eye sees you. Does your eye now see the Holy One of Israel? Look at verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, super Christian, do you see yourself in that light? You that think you'd be all of that? Job says victory is this way. And if you know the way Job ends, he ends back being blessed by God. Just like our text. O wretched man, who shall deliver me? Thanks be to God. Right? Job comes to the end of himself, and at the end of the book of Job, he's restored. After he sees, O wretched man that I am. See what it says? But now my eye sees you. That's Job talking about God. Does your eye see God? Does your eye see God the way that Isaiah saw God? See? Or does your eye see your Christian brother and say, you know, compared to that Momo, I'm pretty good. Just let's call it the way it is. See? When you look at the brother over here that's always struggling around in the muck and the mire and doesn't look like he has any kind of victory, you look pretty good. If I'm looking at him, okay. Look at the Holy One of Israel and you'll start looking as Job looked at himself. See? Well, let's look at what the great prophet Isaiah thought of himself. Turn to Isaiah 6. That's the problem. We think way, way too highly of ourselves. Here's the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. You hear Christians quote this all the time. But I don't think they really believe it. They quote it, but they don't believe it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you see the Lord sitting on the throne? Do you see him high and lifted up? Or is he your homeboy sitting right next to you, just like you? See? High and lifted up in the train of his robe filled the temple. There's no room in the temple for anything else. See? Do you see God like that? Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Have you ever seen this God? Then I said, here's Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. You see? That's a wretched man. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Once again, for my eyes, see? To see the eyes again? Have you seen the Holy One of this book? Well, you're looking at your brother. Look at the Holy One in this Bible, and you will say, as Job said and Isaiah said, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal from which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now notice once again, O wretched man that I am, first. Then it's time to service afterwards. Then you're ready to serve. When you see a whole wretched man that I am, see, like Job, like Isaiah, just like the Lord permitted David, super king David, it's like, okay, David, I'll leave you to yourself in the springtime and let you look on Bathsheba. Okay? And David found out, oh wretched man that I am. Every mighty man of God, every mighty woman of God has found the same thing to be true. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Bible's exceptional people are those most aware of their sins. Not the ones that deny them. The ones most aware of them. Lord, forgive me, Lord. Who does the Lord constantly beats down the religious person, the Pharisee? The one high and lifted up. Oh, I tithe, I give, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. Who's the people he lifts up constantly? The one whose face is down in the ground, sackcloth and ashes. Forgive me, Lord. I'm vile, as my brother said, a worm. They're the ones that are lifted up by the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And if you refuse to humble yourself, he's going to humble you Are you going to humble yourself, or you want God Almighty to humble you? But He is going to humble you. The Christian life is a constant struggle. That's what's so deadly about perfectionism. You're deceiving yourself. There's a constant struggle. This is why you have all the imperatives in the Scripture. Turn to Romans 12. This is why all the commands are there. If you achieve some super Christian life, there's no reason for all these imperatives. That's what they're there for. That's the means that the Lord uses. Romans 12, verses 12 and 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See? He's telling you to do it because your tendency is not to do it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why it's there to tell you that it's a constant struggle, because our tendency is not to present ourselves, to be conformed to this world, to not be transformed. Look at Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Because you are a wretched man, you're not going to want to do that. That's what the command is there. That's why it's telling you. Ephesians 6. You're in a, and you notice what it's saying. Struggle, battle. Ephesians 6. It's all fighting terms, war terms. But if you're thinking you arrived at some kind of place, you're not going to do this. Ephesians 6, 10 through 16. I won't read the whole thing. Let me just pull off the imperatives right here. Be strong. Put on. Take up. Stand. Gird. Taking the shield of faith. Taking the helmet. Taking the sword of the Spirit. The Christian life will be a struggle to the end. And the reason for this is that we carry the very root of the problem. The root of the problem is this body of death that we're carrying around. That's why it's continually over and over all the imperatives. Be strong, put on, take up, stand, go, taking the shield of faith. Because your body of death says, I want this nice and easy. Minister to me, take care of me, fulfill my desires. I want to be happy, clappy, fed, led, and just treat me so nice. That's what your flesh, that's what your body of death wants. Come on. Why do you think coming here, you're seeing all the billboards and everything? Have it your way. Have the car. Have the house. Have the food. Have the clothes. Your body of death says, entertain me. And Paul says, realize that you have this body of death, that you're going to struggle against it to the moment that you die. And you continually must look to Christ. That's why he cries out, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Put on. Be strong. We have this body of death. Here's the root of the problem, right? Which is sin within our hearts. We carry this body of death. Everything we do is tainted with sin. Your prayers are tainted with sin. Your studies are tainted with sin. This sermon is tainted with sin. Your service is tainted with sin. Mature believers understand this. Augustine's top lady said, I deserve damnation for the best work I ever did. I deserve to be damned for the best work that I ever did. I want you to understand this concept. Please never forget it. Luther said of our text, this is what Martin Luther said of this text. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is the clearest passage of all, and from it we learn that one and the same believing person serves at the same time the law of God and the law of sin. He is at the same time justified and yet a sinner. This was the cry to reformers. This is how you say it in Latin. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner. At the same time you are justified and a sinner. Same time. Same person at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. Simul, same, justus, just, et and peccator sinner. Same time you are justified, and the same time you are a sinner. For he does not say, my mind serves the law of God. Well, look at our text. Go over to Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. For he does not say, my mind serves the law of God, nor does he say, my flesh serves the law of sin, but he says, I myself. That is the whole man, one and the same person, is in this twofold servitude. I myself. The saints are at the same time sinners while they are righteous at the same time. You are serving the law of sin, and you're serving the law of God at the same time. Simul ustis et peccator. And that's the struggle that kills you. That's the thing that you hate. One thing is crying out, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to walk in the beauty of holiness. And the other side of you still acts like a demon. And you're fooling yourself if you don't believe that's true. You were absolutely deceived. Your flesh has absolutely deceived you if you don't think that's true. Those seeds are still there in that body of death. And you come and you put your little smiley face on. Oh, I'm hallelujah, I'm doing it. I'm doing it though. And all the while, you know it and I know it deep down. All those wicked tendencies, they're still there. They're still there. I could prove it to you right now. If I walked up to you and smacked you, you see that body of death come alive real quick in you. You wouldn't be, hallelujah, I'm loving my enemies right now. Your initial reaction would be, I'm going to smack you back. And if that is not true, then you're really deceived. Our present deliverance is worked out in spite of our being sinners, and this is what he is doing in our lives. The point I have just made, that we will have to struggle against sin throughout our lives, is something we learned largely from Romans 7. And you know it in your own life experientially. If you do not have a complete victory all the time, you're proving the text. You are that much more culpable for your sin. If you are thinking that, I'm not this person no more, then shame on you for every sin you commit. Not making an excuse that you have an excuse now because I'm a sinner. Well, you still have the responsibility. It's something we learn largely from Romans 7. But here we go back a chapter to Romans 6, to the teaching that when Jesus died, we died in him. And when he rose from the dead, we rose in him. Because of Christ, we are not what we used to be. You have died to the past. Now you have new life. This is why you must move forward. This is why you can't make excuses. Well, since I'm a sinner, I'm a wretched man. Well, you know, there's no sense to fight. You are to fight. Every imperative in the scripture is telling you to fight. Take it up. God, be transformed. Do not be conformed. That's what they're all there for. That's the means the Lord uses. There's a cause and an effect. He has to have a means. The means he uses is all those imperatives. This is what you must do now. Because now you have been united to Christ. You have died. You have been resurrected. Back in Romans 6, I said there's no going back. There are no options. You must move forward. You don't have an option. You must move forward. You cannot go back to what you were. That person is dead. How can you go back to being dead? Either dead or you're not dead. Let's look at Romans 6. Go back to Romans 6. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, that's the key. Sin now is not going to have dominion over you. Not that you're still not a wretched man, But sin does not have dominion over you like it had over you if you're a Christian for 20 years. Okay? You shouldn't be involved in the sin you was involved in 20 years ago. There are victories every day. Okay? You're continually drawing, the Lord's drawing you closer to the light, and you're continually walking more and more in that light. But the bottom line, there'd be no reason for him to say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, if the possibility did not exist. The possibility does exist. And most Christians, sin has dominion over their lives because they don't understand who they are in Christ. It is because Jesus has saved us from sin's penalty and is saving us from sin's power. Notice first, he saved you from the penalty of sin. Now he's in the process of saving you from sin's power. The power of sin is being broken in your life more and more. It doesn't have the stranglehold that it used to have on you. See? But yet the other side of that is the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're hating that wretched man that you still have there. And that's part of your sanctification. You're hating more and more. You tend to start moving away things that you hate. As you're drawing closer to the light, you're like, oh man, that's repulsive to me now. So sin's penalty has been paid. Sin's power is being broken. We're going to struggle, but he's assured us final victory. We have the assurance of victory, also expressed as the inevitable triumph of God's grace. Does anybody remember back in Romans 5:21? This is where this all ends, people. 5:21, Romans. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace in the end triumphs. In the end, grace triumphs. That leads us to the last of the three stages of deliverance that I'm talking about from sin, provided for us by God through Christ. The penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin is being broken in your life. And we will be eventually delivered from sin's presence. Remember, that's an alliteration. Penalty, power, and presence. Easy for you to remember. When we were considering our deliverance from sin's penalty and our deliverance from sin's power, I said that Romans 7:25 is not really about either deliverance. It's not necessarily about the penalty of sin being paid, nor is it about the power of sin. When we talk about deliverance from sin's presence and a future deliverance, we are right on with our text. Penalty, power, and presence. The very presence of sin we will be delivered from. And the very possession of this body of death. That's when the struggle's over. Paul was describing his present struggle against sin, emphasizing that we can never hope to be entirely free from struggling in this life. You're defeated if you don't even think you're in a struggle. How are you going to win a war if you don't even know you're in a war? Yeah. Or if you thought you won the war already? Yeah. Paul had come to the end of himself when he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" He gives you the answer. The answer is right there. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a present deliverance going on, but in the end, it's the absolute deliverance from the presence of sin. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's paid for the penalty of your sin. That's justification. Right? He paid the penalty of your sin. Sanctification. You're being delivered from the power of sin day to day. It's not having dominion over you the way it has had dominion over you. And a future deliverance from the very presence of sin. When? When you get your resurrected body in glorification. You see? The penalty of sin, justification. The power of sin, sanctification. The presence of sin, glorification. The question, who will rescue me from this body of death, is in the future tense. Who will? The answer must be understood in the future tense. Notice the verse does not say, he has rescued me. It doesn't say he has. It says, but he will rescue me. Paul is looking for a final deliverance from the presence of sin. which has its hold on him now only through the body of death. That's how sin has a hold on you, through the body of death. Our final deliverance is only through death and what? Resurrection. There's no resurrection now because you still have this body of death. There's a resurrection in the soul. Having spoken of the victory that is ours in Christ, Paul returns to what he had been saying earlier. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, the socks. We did all those studies on socks. A slave to the law of sin. Paul is saying that although he is assured of a final victory over sin, he knows that he must continue to fight a bloody battle against sin till he dies. He has been saved from sin, is being saved from sin, he will yet be saved from sin. Until that final deliverance, it is our responsibility to fight sin daily. That's why you see all the imperatives. You must do this, you must do that, you must do this, you must do that. Although much of what Paul says in Romans 7 sounds discouraging, it is not discouraging at all. This is actually great encouragement. We should be encouraged because the outcome of the battle is certain victory. Don't be discouraged that you're in the battle. Be encouraged that the victory is ours. How? Turn back to Romans 5, 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice our text, 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we're guaranteed the victory. The triumph of grace is assured no matter how bad you think you are doing. No matter how bad you think you are doing in the Christian life with your struggle against sin. It is the very knowledge of final victory that enables to press on. You fight on in a battle because you know in the end you won. That's why you keep on pressing on. You know the victory is guaranteed. God has already given you the victory. Apart from Christ, none of us would persevere without Christ. But you are guaranteed victory. Why? Because now you're united to Christ. Also, what has God promised you? Turn to Philippians 1:6. This is why you're to be assured. This is why you're to be encouraged as opposed to discouraged. Paul's not telling you this about the Christian life to discourage you. But he wants you to be a realist. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're guaranteed the victory. Be encouraged by the fact that God has also promised in us in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. See? What you are being tempted beyond what you are able. You see that struggle that's going to be going on here? It's going to almost seem like I can't get past this. And you're crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. Look at verse 18 there. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. You see these military terms? This is a battle. This is a war. Temptation will also make the way of escape. What? That you may be able to bear it. This body of death is so going to beat you down. Unless you want to just deny it. It's not really there. Lord's saying you're going to almost be able to not bear it. Is that not true in all of your lives? I've been listening to you all for 3 years about your moanings and groanings. I mean, come on. It's true in every one of your lives. It's true from the Bible and it's true experientially. I mean, the Puritans, they was into experiential too. Not experiential apart from the Word. But you all know it from the Bible, and you know it's true in your own lives. And I know it's true from counseling you. And listen to the words of our Lord in John 17. And these are why the promises are there. Because at times, that's the way you're going to feel. Oh, wretched man. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice, those whom you gave me, I have kept. The Lord's doing the keeping. He's doing the leading. He's doing the directing. Let me end by reading Robert Haldane's comment on our text. This passage, then, is peculiarly fitted to comfort those who are oppressed with a sense of indwelling sin. That's what this text is for. You that are oppressed with a sense of your indwelling sin. In the midst of their spiritual conflicts, unknown to all, see, unknown to all except themselves and the satiety of hearts. God knows all about you and your little sins. Okay? But yet, He comforts you. And they're unknown to everybody around you. We all have our little secret sins that no one knows except the one with the flaming eyes of fire. You got a little problem there. He sees your hypocrisy. Unknown to all except themselves and the satiety of hearts. There may be some believers who, not having examined the scripture with sufficient care, or being misled by false interpretations, mistake its natural and obvious meaning, and fear to apply the words which it contains to Paul as an apostle. This certainly can't be the apostle Paul. This certainly can't be a mature Christian. When these shall have viewed this portion of the divine word in its true light, they will bless God for the instruction and the consolation it is calculated to afford. It is to console, while the whole of the representation under this aspect will appear foolishness. When you tell people who are Christians in name only, when you tell people that claim to be Christians these truths that are proclaimed tonight, they'll tell you you are nuts, that you're out of your mind. There is no way. There's no way. See, they're Christian in name only. They've never experienced in themselves that eternal, internal conflict which the apostle here describes. You want to talk about the heart? This is heart right here. This is boom, right in there with a laser beam. That's your heart. It's a conflict from which no one of the people of God, not one of the people of God since the fall of the first man was ever exempted. It's been the life of the Christian. Paul here lays open his own heart. And you have known me for 3 years now, and I've always told you my heart too. I've always opened my heart up to you and told you. This is true in my life. It's true in Paul's life. It's true in my life. And by counseling you all for all of these years, I know it's true in your life. And all you listen to this tape, I'd ask you to get on your knees and ask God if it be not true in your life. Paul here lays open his own heart and discloses the working of those two warring principles, which to a greater or less extent contend for the mastery in the bosom of every child of God. There's two warring principles. One is far greater, the divine nature, and then this body of death. The thing I want to warn you with in saying these two warring principles is that you don't go back to the way of thinking of two dogs wrestling. Yeah. It's not two dogs wrestling. It's the divine nature against the body of death. Okay? And let me just put it in military terms. Basically, you have a million-man army against a 10-man motley crowd. Okay? But what happens is with that two-dog carnal Christian kind of teaching, it's the old sin nature and the new nature, and they're like even Stevens, and any given day, any one of the dogs will win. It's a divine nature, high and lifted up, that now dwells inside you. The Holy Spirit Himself, which we're going to see in chapter 8, giving us the victory day by day. Okay, we're going to see that in our next studies. The Holy Spirit now dwells inside, and it's not two dogs going at it. It's the divine nature against this body of death that in every Christian is being put down day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's greater victories. Those sins that had you 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, now they don't even cross your mind anymore. See? Those very ones that used to, as I mentioned in the beginning with the physical illustrations, where you was despaired and perplexed beyond hope. As some of you know, I've spoken of my own sin to you. How I hated it. And I used to say, God, kill me. Kill me. And dear Heavenly Father, we ask for forgiveness, dear Lord. Forgive us, dear Heavenly Father, for not trusting you, for not believing your precious promises, for not believing that we've been united to Christ, that we've died with Christ, that we've been raised with Christ. Forgive us, dear Lord, for not seeing ourselves as Job seen himself, as Isaiah seen himself, as Peter seen himself, Lord, after you let Satan have him. And I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, if there be any in our midst, dear Lord, that be as Peter, that you would turn him over to Satan to be sifted, that they would cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That you would show him. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've loved us enough, that you will not leave us in our rebellion, but that you continually come to us day after day after day, that you continually prune this vine. And dear Lord, we would thank you, and we would cry out as Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, I would lift up anyone that may be listening that has never come to Calvary, dear Lord, that you would apply the law in their lives, and that you would show them their wickedness, and that they would cry out as the publican did, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that was our cry the first day that we came into the kingdom. And Lord, that is our cry tonight. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Thank you, Lord. Amen.